I'm particularly looking at verses 8 to 10. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and for the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired above all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. This is a portion of this statement the Apostle Paul makes to a church that was undergoing persecution in Thessalonica. Do you notice his pastoral concern? A true pastor he was, a true shepherd of the sheep was Paul. He writes to them a great deep love for them. He writes to them to comfort them, to counsel them, and to strengthen them in the midst of the battle they were facing. He doesn't come with cliches, evangelical cliches that many pastors come to today. He doesn't come with psychological methodology at all. He comes as a shepherd to the sheep, and he reminds them they are believers. They are in Christ. They are those beloved of God, those who demonstrate true faith with much patience amidst their trials. Even though they are growing as believers, Paul felt the need to comfort them with the truth of what a Christian believer really is. It gives us, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, a perfect portrayal of the Christian in life and how he or she conducts their lives in a fallen world. That's what's before us. The church today, I believe, is living in an age of crisis. And in some circles, she's behaving like a ship that has lost her way in the sea of uncertainty. We need to recapture, do we not, the biblical answer to this question. What is it to be a true Christian? Because there's so much confusion out there of what a Christian is, even in the professing church. We live in an age of uncertainty. We don't know what's going to happen next. We couldn't have written the script to tell for what has happened in the last few weeks in this nation. It's actually shocking what has happened. We don't know what's around the corner. So we know that men and women, boys and girls that we rub shoulders with, that they need to know the true condition of their souls. Don't they need to know the Christian message? Don't they need to know about eternal matters and what the two destinies are that face every one of us? I think the church has become comfortable within its four walls in our age. It's interesting, I was watching, I don't often watch, but I watched a movie last night on YouTube about the Apostle Peter and after the resurrection. And one thing I noticed in all their conversation, when they went house to house, people just sitting down talking, what were they talking about? Were they talking about the football game? Were they talking about the television set? No, they were talking about Christ. They were talking of the scriptures. We as Christians don't talk very much about scriptures, really, do we? I remember we had a couple over the other week, dear friends, and the lady is very inquisitive, and I really appreciated that about scripture. So we had to cancel another meeting because we had a long conversation about questions and answers about the scripture. What does the scripture teach about this? I really enjoyed that. I think we needed more of that as Christians among ourselves. But you see, Paul knew the importance of that question amidst all the pressures, the threats, the persecution that was happening in Thessalonica. He knew this had to be brought to the people of God's attention. So he answers the question by drawing this contrast between those who believe in Christ and those who do not believe in Christ. Notice he speaks of those who are not Christians as those who trouble the church. Do we talk about that way today? Do we talk about the non-believer as a troubler of the church? That's what Paul calls them. That's what Paul calls them. And this continues in our day. You will always have this problem because of sin in the world. Men love darkness rather than light, John says. So let us come then to consider how Paul describes the believer in contrast with the non-believer. The contrast should be obvious, should it not? That's my first point. The contrast should be obvious. Verse 8. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle explains to them that the position of the Christian is clear cut. There is no ambiguity. Scripture is absolutely insistent in this matter. It does not allow for any gray matters. There is nothing vague about God's own word of its description of who a Christian actually is. So there should be no doubts in anyone's mind about this question. In Acts 17, we see when Paul first came to Thessalonica and reasoned with them from the scriptures when he told them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ," Acts 17:3. Right away, he brought two clear divisions, as the gospel of Christ always does. We're told, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Many of them came to faith through the gospel of Christ. But not all. You remember that many of the Jews were not persuaded, and this caused a riot, a great uproar in the city. Now, there are divisions many times in Scripture. There's opposites and contrasts drawn in Scripture. You have God and manna, light and darkness, the narrow way, the broad road, the blessing and cursing. And the difference then between the believer on the one hand and the unbeliever on the other is absolute. The Christian is a person who believes in Jesus Christ, has repented of their sins, and are trusting in him alone. And they, like the Thessalonians, have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and are persuaded of its truth. And that, of course, reflects in their lives, how they conduct themselves day by day in our fallen society. Paul is simply reminding these Christians at Thessalonica, you are experiencing this firsthand, this difference. Here you are. You're being persecuted because you believe and are living for the Lord Jesus Christ in this city. Why? Because the unbeliever is troubling you. Because he writes, they do not know God. And they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this difference between the believer on the one hand and the unbeliever is an everlasting difference. Unless the person is converted. You see, the believer is on a very different pathway in this life. Scripture calls it the narrow way that leads to life, while the unbeliever is in that broad way that leads to destruction, everlasting death. Keeping this contrast in mind, let us glimpse for a moment at the Christian. Unlike the unbeliever, they know God and they obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. What is one of the marks of a believer? They keep Christ and God's commandments. They keep the moral law. And as John puts it in 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone loves is born of God and knows God. John, in his epistle, addresses this whole question of the Christian and the non-Christian extensively. And he makes it clear that evidence of knowing God is loving God, believing in Christ and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. He says in 1 John 5:1-3, whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, By this we know that we love the children of God and keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, keep his law. In other words, the true Christian is the very opposite of the unbeliever, who loves darkness. And they live and breathe unrighteousness. They love their sin. They wallow in their sin. As God's word put it, their foolish hearts were darkened. And as Paul says to the church in Ephesus, they were dead in their trespasses and sins, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, whose spirit at work is work within them as the children of disobedience. As he says in verse 3, living according to the flesh, fulfilling his desires and their darkened minds. They're children of wrath. Some may ask, how is this division? After all, doesn't Paul remind the Ephesians that all of us were born dead in trespasses and sins? All of us have come into this world spiritually dead, with darkened minds and rebellious hearts? Well, when Paul came to Thessalonica, he came preaching the gospel. And he set before them the truth of Christ as the only Savior. They were confronted with a choice. People don't like to hear that in Reformed churches. That word choice seems to be an odd word in many Reformed circles today. The word choice. I believe in the free offer of the gospel. I think the scriptures plainly teach that. So they're confronted with a choice. Because before them stood two possibilities. The narrow way or the broad road. Light or darkness. Life or death. And this choice can come often suddenly. Or can come gradually over the course of one's life. Before each of us, there are two roads. There's no third road, there's only two. Are you aware of this in your life? Have you become aware of this great choice that is set before each one of us? Some people ask, what is the meaning of life? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever asked, why am I here? Why do I exist? What is the purpose of my life? You see, for the unbeliever, and there's so many like this, they're quite content to muddle their way through this life, simply on their own strength. Thousands upon thousands do not give a moment's thought to eternity. They're out there they're out there living in Sparta, and they're out there all over the world. Now, when Paul came to Thessalonica, he came to such people. Many who live like that. Like so many are living in our day. Oh, they may be religious. There's many religious people in the world. But they don't know God. There were Gentiles who knew nothing about the true God. There were Jews who perhaps thought they were all right. After all, we have Abraham as our father, as they said to Jesus. And here's this man, Paul, this learned scholar, coming amongst us, preaching Jesus Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth who died on Calvary like a criminal. And he's claiming he's risen from the dead. That he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. This was something altogether new, particularly for the Gentiles. They'd never heard of this before. And amazingly, some were persuaded of the truth of the gospel of Christ, while others remained in darkness. But isn't this what happens when the gospel is proclaimed? Isn't this what happens when it's preached? As Paul said to the church at Corinth, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. So we need to ask the question, what is the gospel to us? What aroma is it to us? You see, in this life, there are simply two parties or two groups. Those who believe the gospel of Christ and those who do not believe. And that is the great choice to be brought before every man, woman, boy, and girl in this life. This world is full of divisions. And many times we make an awful lot about these divisions in life. We argue with people over philosophical thoughts. What school of philosophy are you from? And so forth. What music do you like? Do you like classical music? Do you like Celtic music? And so forth. What political party? What's your political affiliation? And so forth. Many spend their whole life, there's nothing wrong with these things, but many spend their whole lives zeroed in on this, on these things. But you know, the God of heaven is not interested in any of this stuff. He's not interested at all. At all. What God is interested in is the two ways that he set before mankind. His way and the way of the world. And so many are in the way of the world. And it doesn't matter about all the refinements that people have, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says. You're either going God's way or you're not going God's way. On that broad road that leads to destruction, there are many educated people and many uneducated people. You see, we have a tendency to ask the wrong questions. What does this scholar say? And what does that scholar say? What does this learned man say? What's his authority saying? The truth is that on that broad road are some of the most educated, smart individuals, along with some of the most stupid, crazy people. All rejecting the true way, which is God's way. You see, there are two choices to be made. Either you go God's way or the world's way. So it's important for us as Christians to lay before our neighbors, when we get the opportunity, those choices. Because you've seen the truth, beloved, and you've made a definite choice. But secondly, what made them, what made you a Christian? Verse 10, because our testimony among you was believed. What is it that leads a person to make this decision? What made these dear folk in Thessalonica deliberately decide for Jesus Christ? That's the heart of the question. What leads the Christian to this choice? It's the grace of God, of course. And in response to the truth, they believe what Paul said when he preached. They believe the message. Remember, it was said of our Lord Jesus, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, Mark 1:22. Now, God's word reminds us that the foundations of the Christian faith is built on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Here this man, Paul, had come among them with all the authority of Christ, with the authority of word of God. And he preached the truth, the whole counsel of God to them. And he led before them this choice. You either believe this gospel or you don't. How different is modern man in many respects even some in the pulpits. You hear them say, well, I cannot accept this man, Paul, his teaching. He was a legalist. I didn't like his teaching on women. I don't like his teaching on marriage or sexuality. I don't like his teaching on atonement. I don't like his teaching on election. I don't like his teaching on predestination and so forth. I don't like these doctrines. When you may not like it, it's the word of God. That's what we tell people. You may not like it, but it's God's word. See, Paul, along with all the other apostles, the truth of the gospel had captured their hearts and souls, and they were prepared to die for the blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear friends, these epistles were given by revelation. And if a person doesn't believe them, doesn't believe what Paul says, for example, about predestination, election, if they don't believe that, how can they be a Christian? Because I remember at a Christian camp years ago, a children's camp, one of the counselors said to me, and I worked there, we had a study, there was a study going on, and he looked over at me, I was looking over to the feet, this very chapter of Ephesians. He talked about Ephesians, maybe it was Romans, about predestination. He said, I don't believe that. What do you mean you don't believe it? It's God's word. This was a young man brought up in a Christian home. Said he was claimed to be a Christian. He said he didn't believe what was in God's word. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed, let him be anathematized. As Paul said, according to my gospel, there's no other gospel but that which Paul and the apostles preached. And they got it from the Master, Jesus Christ. What makes a man or a woman a true Christian? The grace of God and the response to that grace, to the truth of God. See, these people who were attacking the church at Corinth, says Paul, they do not know God. They don't know God. They have no knowledge of God. They have no fellowship with him. And what awaits them is judgment. When the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven, he says, with his mighty angels and flaming fire to take vengeance upon them. They know, says Paul, absolutely nothing of your experience as a child of God. Furthermore, he says, they're not in the least bit interested. They simply do not want to know God. Like Pharaoh, in defiance, they would say, who is the Lord that I should obey him? But their lives and actions show it. I do not know the Lord. You see, God, to many in this world, is simply a swear word. They relegate him out of their lives. Are we surprised that the nation has decided in its wisdom, the higher ups in our nation have decided in their wisdom to legislate God out of the schools and government and so forth? Are we surprised? I was reading this week George Washington's farewell letter. I'm going to quote what he said. I wish we had a president like George Washington. It says, it's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for its benefits, and humbly implore his protection and favor. He's just echoing the psalmist in Psalm 133. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Why is the nation in such a mess? Because they don't believe in God. They've rejected God. That's why the nation's in a mess. That's why all the nations in the world are a mess. Because they don't believe in God. So we're not surprised when they legislate God out of society. You see, the fashion of this world is what man has achieved, what he has accomplished. They have no interest in God at all. They are blinded by the God of this world. They are in the grip of the prince of darkness. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're utterly godless. They're ignorant of God. For them to believe in the law of God, as Wallace put it, they think you have some kind of psychological disease. You believe in an ancient relic, they say. They're not interested in spiritual things. They laugh at the law of God. They live for their own passions, and they glory in them. When they look at creation all around them, they don't see anything at all. But they pat themselves on the back when man makes some kind of achievement, some great achievement in the world. You see, they're concerned about man. That's what matters to them. God is not in all their thoughts. But you see, the believer is radically different. Like the psalmist, when you look to the heavens as a Christian, you say in your heart, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you, Lord, have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" In Psalm 8. So the believer, when his or her eyes look out in creation, they see the divine artist. They see the handiwork of God. When you look at a flower, and you look at a little insect, you see the master's hand. The one who said, "I am what I am." From eternity to eternity, the everlasting God, the God who governs the universe. See, the Christian, they know. We know, don't we, that we're under the watchful eye of the Almighty all the time. Psalm 34, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." What an invitation to prayer. Psalm 32, 8. "I will instruct you and teach you. I will guide you with my eye." God is watching us. What a comfort to you as a Christian, to me, that our Lord is watching over us. His eye is upon us continually. He is our Lord, our Savior, our Keeper, the shade at our right hand. And he promises us as believers his guidance and his protection continually. "The Lord shall preserve your going out," he says, "and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Psalm 121, verse 8. Oh, dear believer this morning, you are the apple of his eye, the object of his loving care. You see, the Christian is, as one says, theocentric, whereas the non-Christian plods, as it were, along on their journey in this world. And their only thought is, "Isn't this a wonderful world?" He looks at the world that has the hand of the divine master all over it. He looks at the sun and the moon and the stars, but his eye and his soul do not see beyond that to the God, one who created it all. So they, as Paul said to the Romans, worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Romans 1:25. They're dead while they live. That was the state of the Thessalonians when Paul came among them to preach to them the gospel of God's grace. He came with this wonderful message of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He came to a world that hated him, a world that despised him, that still do, a world sitting in darkness and still is. And Paul came and no doubt said to them, as all preachers should do, "It doesn't matter who you are or what you are or what your background is, this Christ came that you might be forgiven." And praise God, many believed in Thessalonica. A choice was placed before them, and I think a choice should be placed before everyone in the preaching of God's gospel. Because eternal souls are in the balance. Oh, you see, many rarely think of these things. Few contemplate the destiny of their souls. No doubt Paul had laid before them the awful retribution that is coming upon those who reject Jesus Christ, who obey not the gospel. For he says, in that day, verse 10, the most important day for this world, in that day, for every soul that has ever been created. It is that day that all of history is moving fast towards. That day that the scripture describes will come as a thief in the night. I find that interesting, 1 Thessalonians 5. He will come as a thief in the night. Then you get all these stargazers around today, all these people making these prophecies about Jesus is coming such and such a day and such and such a day. He will come as a thief in the night. A thief doesn't announce his coming. He just comes. Even in our death, sometimes we don't know. Gone. Our Lord Jesus came in the fullness of time and offered up his life as a sacrifice for the transgressions of sinners. And then after his resurrection and ascension, he was seated upon the throne, and he says in Hebrews, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, Hebrews 10:13. And on that day, the text says, Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8. He shall return in power and great glory to judge the world in righteousness. He will punish the Christ rejecters, the gospel haters, the persecutors of the church. And says Paul, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, verse 6. The rejectors will be banished from the presence of God in everlasting destruction. And from the glory of God's power, as the scripture says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And we cannot, beloved, can we even begin to imagine these words? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. As well as put it, living the life you're living now with the added agony of eternal punishment. No comfort, no peace, with no end. It goes on forever and ever. Who of us can even begin to understand forever what that entails? An eternity of not believing, rejecting, hating, and absolutely no one there to trouble or hate you. In the caverns of eternity. Dwelling in the blackness of the darkness, separated from God forever. But what then of the Christian? What then of the believer? What of their future? What awaits the Christian? What awaits the believer? That's my third point here. What awaits the believer? When he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints, verse 10, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. What a massive difference between Christ's second coming to his first. Notice he will be glorified and admired, whereas when he came the first time, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. When he came the first time, he came to die in circumstances of shame and sorrow, but at his first second coming, the reigning Christ will be seen by all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you notice the absolute certainty of Paul's words to the faithful in Thessalonica? When he comes. There is no ambiguity about the apostle's words here. As Jesus promised, he said to his disciples in John 14:1-3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you shall be also. The Lord promised also in Revelation 22:12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. In God, or in our verse, the verb come is what in the Greek, aorist tense. What does that mean? It means it's once and forever. There's a certainty about it. There's a definitiveness about it. In other words, the second coming of Christ, contrary to what some people teach in the evangelical church, it doesn't come in stages. It's once and forever. That's what the Greek language says. It is a second and final coming. There's not a third coming or a mysterious coming in the clouds where no one knows. No secret rapture. It's a final coming once and for all. First, he says, to punish the rejecters of the gospel, of the free offer of salvation, his person and work. But also to reward those, to bless those who are his. This promise here is tied to verse 7, that to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There's a sense as believers we are already glorified. For our Lord Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17:10. And all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. However, at this point, this glorification is only perceptible to the Lord, not this outer world. We're living in the days of preparation for what the narrative called that day. As John says in Revelation of the church, she shall be prepared as a bride for her husband. It was Charles Spurgeon who writes this. This is our night, he says, wherein we must watch. But behold, the morning cometh, a morning without clouds, and then we shall walk in sevenfold light because our well-beloved has come. These are the days of preparation. How are we preparing? And do you notice whom this glorification, where this glorification is to be found? And the wording here is so important in verse 10. To be glorified in his saints. Notice it doesn't say by his saints, but in his saints. And there's more than a shade of difference in the terms. Here on earth right now, we seek to glorify the Lord in how we live, our actions, and so forth. But on that day, the text says Christ is to be glorified in his saints. In other words, he will be glorified in our persons, our characters, our condition. Now he is glorified by what we do. On that day, he is at last to be glorified in what we are, or who we are. As Paul gives us two descriptions of those in whom Jesus Christ is to be glorified and admired, in his saints, and all those who believe. First then, in his saints, holy ones, those who have through grace been sanctified, made pure, whose lives demonstrate and honor the Lord, and they've been filled and taught by the Holy Spirit. They're living lives of obedience that have shown forth Christ, the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. As those saints are referred to as believers, it points to this holiness is based on faith in Christ. They have first trusted in Christ Jesus, they've been saved, they love the Lord, they obey him. It's an inner as well as an outer purity arising out of that living and operative principle of a living faith. You see, to attempt to attain holiness without faith in Jesus Christ is impossible. These people who claim Christianity, I believe in God, but they live like the devil. They don't have any faith. They don't mention Jesus Christ except by a swear word. One Puritan puts it like this: faith is the bulb, and saintship is the delightful, fragrant flower which comes from it when planted in the soil of a renewed heart. Simply ask the question, how could Christ be glorified in anyone who refuses to trust in him? But secondly, all those who believe. And he enlarges upon this because of our testimony among you. Paul's testimony and all the apostle testimony was all about Jesus Christ. These men, Paul, not in, but all the rest of the apostles, They had witnessed Christ in the body. They bore witness, God manifest in the flesh. They saw his holy life before their very eyes. They bore witness to it all. They witnessed that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. They saw him risen from the dead. They witnessed him ascending to heaven, and they bore witness. As God took him up to his right hand. And Paul himself saw Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, sitting upon his throne, and then telling him who he was. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And all who believe the apostles' witness are saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised us from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. Nothing could be clearer than that. So people need to ask themselves, have I really confessed Christ? Have I confessed him with my mouth and my life? Have I believed in my heart that he is Savior, that he is God? Because that's a Christian. A Christian's one who is living faith that produces in them a hatred of sin. A faith that continues to renew their characters and shapes their lives to be like the Master. But another question arises, by whom with Christ will be thus glorified and admired? Well, he shines in his people. But who will see the glory? The people themselves will see it. For every Christian will glorify Christ in themselves and admire Christ in themselves. Oh, dear friends, when you enter heaven, Lord willing, that each of us will, by his grace, if we're redeemed by him, you will admire the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who took you from darkness to light, from death to life, and at the cost of his own life. Oh yes, we will all glorify and admire our Savior for what he had wrought in us. By his infinite grace. But as we look at one another in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, as we look upon one another, we shall admire Jesus Christ in one another. That's what heaven's about. We shall admire him in us. In each one of us, as we look at each other in glory, who will we see? We will see the Lord Jesus Christ reflected in each one of us. There's a growing in heaven. A growing more like Christ. I shall see you and you shall see your brothers and sisters in Christ all perfect. You will be filled with a sense of wonderment and delight. You will rejoice in the joy of all the redeemed, the family of God. Well, I could explore this a long way this morning. But look at the language again in verse 10. When he comes in the day, at that day, to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Do you see the purpose of the Lord's coming? To be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all those who believe. Christ Jesus shall shine upon his own. As says John Calvin, he will not possess this glory for himself alone, but it will be shared among all his saints. Christ is going to share his glory with us, poor wretched creatures. Isn't that amazing? Surely this is the chief consolation for everyone who is in Christ. When Christ shall be revealed in the glory of his kingdom, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is in his glory. No longer the despised and rejected, but the one seated upon the throne. And he will gather us together with him in this eternal fellowship. And as he prayed, that they might maybe behold my glory, Father, that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, beloved Christian, one day all the opposition of this rotten world, of this fallen world, all these rags of the old nature that bring us down day after day after day will be gone forever. Gone forever. And we look upon him, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. As the text says, Christ shall be admired. What does that mean? To be wondered at, wondered after. We will be absolutely amazed. Something that's otherworldly. A lasting evidence of the believer's choice. He who has obeyed the gospel. So the question is, have we obeyed the gospel? Have we repented of our sins? Have we turned to him? Have we confessed how sinful we have been? And cried to him for mercy. If you have, praise God. If you haven't, turn to Christ and he will abundantly pardon. So there's a choice. There's a choice before every man, woman, boy, girl. Every time the gospel is preached, men and women, boys and girls are confronted with a choice. And you can make that choice. Through the grace of God to obey the gospel. And when you die, when you close your eyes in death, you'll be going to your eternal rest in his kingdom. So what is it for you today? What is it for you? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for your wonderful gospel. We thank you for your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he has done for us on Calvary's cross. Who of us can really understand what took place at Calvary? Not only the human agony, but something far deeper than that. Spiritually was going on that cross. When darkness came over the land, and when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the transaction took place. And because of that, those who believe in you have the assurance of eternal life. Thank you, Father, for all your love and all your mercy to us. And bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.